Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so you set the agenda. I consider this day just a lot of fun because I find out what you're thinking about, what you're talking about, and pretty soon I find out what you're asking about. Just give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK on Ask Anything Wednesday. Literally, the whole waterfront's open. It can be about the Bible, doctrine, theology, church life, marriage, family, children, entertainment, culture, politics, social issues, you name it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There is one topic I'll admit to you right away I am unqualified to speak about, and that is sports. And here in Kentucky today, it seems like that's what everyone is talking about. So let's talk about everything but sports. The phone number, 877-893-8255. And we'll even talk about the theological and worldview implications of sports, if that's what's preying on your mind. At my website today at albertmohler.com, I posted an article entitled Assisted Suicide and the Balance of Harm. I was looking at the Times of London when I came across an article by Baroness Finlay of Llandaff. You got to love these British names. She's a peer. She's a member of the House of Lords, and she represents a district in Wales. Britain, like many other countries, is debating assisted suicide and euthanasia. This article by Baroness Finlay is interesting because she is a physician. As a matter of fact, she's a palliative care physician, and she is writing to oppose the proposals for assisted suicide. Now, in Great Britain, the more common term is assisted death. But the whole idea of assisted suicide, euthanasia, you may call it assisted death, this is what's coming at the end stage of a culture that is confused about the dignity and the meaning of human life, and it is coming as there are very serious proposals being made, now perhaps with a little more financial edge than previously, that we've got to do something. And it's done in the name of often ending human suffering. As a matter of fact, you'll hear people make the argument, well, these people have reached the point of unbearable suffering. They have reached the point of a terminal stage of life from which there's no recovery, and it is humane for them to have a good death. That's euthanasia, a good death. And there is no questioning the fact that at the end stage of life now, due to one thing, the fact that human beings are just living longer and more of us are living longer, that more families will face the excruciatingly difficult questions that come at the very end of life. And because of technological advances in modern medicine, there are alternatives. There are therapies and there are innovations and things like that that come, and there are questions as to whether or not they are appropriate in every case. There are medical interventions that become a matter of choice. Is it yes or no? Do we do this surgery or not? In the face of all the calls for assisted suicide, Baroness Finlay comes out with a very important article. She argues that this world is simply too imperfect to sustain any ethical system of assisted dying. She says this. She says, I've been privileged to play a part in the revolution. She's talking about a palliative medicine. That's the medicine to alleviate pain. She says, I've learned from patients, their families, and colleagues that care of the dying is far more than diagnosing and treating the physical aspects of terminal illness. But she goes on and she says that assisted suicide is just a dangerous step too far. That's her term. Now listen to this. I want to read directly from her essay in the Times of London, which you can find linked from my article. She says, proposals to allow assisted dying, while undoubtedly well-intended, have an air of unreality about them that is worrying to anyone who works with seriously ill people. They assume the existence of a perfect world, a world in which all terminally ill people are entirely clear-headed and make life or death decisions on completely rational grounds, and a world in which all doctors know their patients well and have limitless time and skill to assess requests for euthanasia. End quote. Now, I'm not buying her argument entirely. As a matter of fact, I think assisted suicide is just wrong on its face. But I think it's very instructive that we have here a physician who is a British peer who is writing against the proposals there to legalize assisted suicide. And she says, look, assisted suicide, if we even accept for a moment that it might be moral, isn't going to work because we simply don't know enough as human beings to make the right decision. She goes on and lists several things. She says, for one thing, many patients who say they are in a deep depression and want to end their lives come out of that. She says, terminally ill patients and elderly patients often alternate between a cycle of depression and times of hope. Furthermore, she says, when we are certain someone is dying, we are sometimes wrong. She gives a specific case of a man who was told he was going to die and was offered euthanasia but did not avail himself of it. His wife later did die. He didn't. If he had gone through with assisted suicide, his children would have been orphaned. She writes, and again I'm reading from her article, she says, doctors who care for terminally ill people sometimes have the subject of assisted dying raised by patients. I think this is so important. Please listen to her words here. She says, in most cases, they, that is the patient, they want assurance that they won't be abandoned and will have care that maintains dignity and addresses their deepest fears. To respond by processing a request for assisted suicide risks sending a signal that the doctor agrees that the patient would be better off dead. You know, I find that a very powerful argument. She's saying here, look, if a patient says, should I consider assisted suicide? The moment a doctor, the moment their physician says, yes, you probably ought to consider it, they are being told they would be better off dead. And perhaps with their family members having the obligations of care and cost, they will simply think they owe it to others to end their own lives. Now, I find it very interesting that Baroness Finlay here says that the reason why she opposes assisted suicide, assisted death, euthanasia, is because she says we live in an imperfect world. Well, the Christian worldview comes back and says that's not enough. It's not merely an imperfect world. It's a fallen world. And in a fallen world, marred by human sinfulness and corrupted by the sinfulness that human beings are and do, it's simply impossible that under any circumstances, regardless of how much we may think we know, that we can play God. There is nothing moral about assisted suicide. It is the culture of death having one of its arguments now thrown into the mix, as if we're seriously going to buy the argument that there are many people who'd be better off dead. And let's face it, that's what we're doing when we establish a regime of assisted suicide. But I think behind this is the fact that there are a lot of people who think that we would be better off if they were dead. Very interesting article that I came across in Youth Worker Journal. It lists the 7 most common perils of youth work. And if you are involved in youth ministry at all, or in the ministry of the local church, if indeed you are a parent, you ought to hear what is listed here as the 7 most common perils of youth work. The first is about activities, and it points out that sometimes these activities are simply dangerous. Not because they're inherently dangerous, like rock climbing or something else, but kids can get hurt. It points out they need supervision. Camping, number 2, points out that there are all kinds of risks involved in camping. Number 3 is transportation. You just think about the fact you get kids in one place or another, you're taking a lot of responsibility, especially if kids are involved in driving or if there is someone involved in this process who simply isn't up to the standards of care and responsible driving. Number 4 is swimming. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, more than 3,500 people drowned in 2005, and drowning is the second leading cause of death for kids 14 and under. It lists here in the magazine some things that ought to be kept in mind in terms of lessening the risk of drowning. Number 5 is sexual abuse. Points out that that's continuing, and again, in a Genesis 3 world, we have to understand that is a continuing risk in every church. Every youth pastor, every minister, every congregation, every parent had better put in adequate protections to make sure that that does not happen. Number 6 is playgrounds. 200,000 children are treated for injuries they receive on the playground each year. And number 7, and this is one of the reasons why I want to put this on the list and put this on our agenda today, number 7 listed as one of the most perilous aspects of youth ministry today is skateboarding. Skateboarding has evidently become so common among adolescents. It says here that there are 2,000. I had no idea of this. It says here that a healthy portion of the 2,000 skateboarding parks in the United States are owned by churches. I'll be honest, I had no idea of that. Now, if you work backward through this list, let's just take sexual abuse off for a moment. And let's just consider the list as including activities such as all the games that kids play, camping, swimming, playgrounds. Well, I think that's a lot of adolescence right there. And so when you start thinking about a serious article addressed to youth pastors about limiting risk, it looks like there are some people who limit risk by having kids do nothing but sit in a chair in a church. You know, the reality is that we live in a dangerous world. It's a dangerous world. We do bear responsibility to minimize those dangers and to take care of those who are under our care. I had no idea that there was a sizable number of churches that actually have an ownership in a skateboarding park. But I'll tell you this, there is no way you can totally take away risk. It is nonetheless our responsibility to take actions to mitigate that risk. Kind of gets back to what we were talking about before, this whole argument about assisted suicide and all the rest. In an imperfect world, bad things happen. When we're talking about teenagers, we recognize that we should do the things that are our responsibility to keep bad things from happening. How is it when we get to senior adults and to those at the end stage of life, we all of a sudden think, we'll reverse the logic? It doesn't make sense to me. I hope it doesn't to you. Back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to get right to your questions. First, Travis is calling from Olney, Illinois, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Travis.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. I'm a pastor of a small church, and I was recently had a parent come to me whose child had recently come to Christ, and he wanted to know what I thought about him baptizing his own child. My gut reaction was, that sounds wonderful, but I thought, you know, there may be more to the issue of someone who's been ordained to gospel ministry being the one who does that, and I wanted to ask if there was any biblical precedent there.
Travis, that's a very good question, and one that that comes to a lot of churches now, because folks hear, well, this is done over here, maybe we ought to try that. Let me tell you, there is nothing in the New Testament that suggests the agent of baptism has to be an ordained minister. As a matter of fact, I think there's every reason for those of us who are evangelicals to be very certain that we are not communicating some kind of sacerdotalism, which is the understanding that some kind of grace is actually being conveyed through the human agent who is performing the baptism, which in this case is sometimes implied that the pastor is taking on something of a priestly role in this, and that's not what we're doing. As you would well know. But at the other, on the other hand, there is a teaching role that is involved in baptism, and I think one of the worst things we often do about baptism is that we abstract it from worship. And within the context of Christian worship, virtually everything we do is a matter of teaching in some sense. The bottom line, Travis, I don't think there's anything wrong with a father baptizing his child. And for that matter, I don't think there's anything wrong with a Sunday school teacher, you know, baptizing a member of the class. So long as what the congregation authorizes, as the congregation says, we are the one doing the baptizing. It's not the individual. It's the church that is actually the agent of the baptism. It's the church that says we recognize the authenticity of this profession of faith. It is the church that says we are welcoming this one into the body of Christ within this local congregation. And so it's important that the congregation be doing this. And thus, if the congregation says we can do this in such a way that it is not the teaching of Scripture that would violate some, of our understanding of the right order of the church, but it is rather the church saying we're going to make a statement through using different members of the church and assigning them responsibility to baptize specific persons, I don't see a problem with that, Travis. I see a problem with it being just anecdotal. You know, we'll just do it in this case, but we won't even think it through. And clearly, you are thinking it through, which I greatly appreciate. I think there's a problem if it's abstracted from worship, and clearly understood that this is a context of worship. And I think it's wrong if, on the other hand, we make the argument that only an ordained pastor can do it, because that makes it sound like it's a sacerdotal function, which it's not. The one thing we know the pastor is to do is to preach the word. And there you have a 1 Timothy 3 set of qualifications. When it comes to administering the Lord's Supper, when it comes to performing the actual act of baptism, it's the church doing those things. And I think in general terms, it's best for the minister to lead. But what's essential is that the minister teach, that the pastor teach. And so, Travis, if your church does this, I hope that you will take the opportunity as pastor to teach what baptism is, and to use, to fulfill your role as a pastor there, regardless of who actually performs the baptism. So I don't think that is the big issue. The church is performing the baptism through the agent that it assigns. Thanks so much for your call, and God bless your ministry there in Illinois. Let's go to Ruth calling from New Salisbury, Indiana. Go ahead, Ruth.
Hello, my name is Ruth, and I'm 9 years old, and I have a quick question.
You go right ahead.
The Bible says that you should submit to your leaders. So do you think it was right for Christians to to support the American Revolution?
You know, Ruth, thank you so much for your call. I love the question, and I'm so thankful that you're even asking that question and thinking about these things. And let me tell you that I think the best way to look at that is first of all to say that if the revolutionary Americans had said, we will have no king, we will have no leader, we will have no ruler, then they clearly would have been in violation of Romans chapter 13. But in a very sophisticated way, they were really careful, Ruth, to say, we're not saying that we will not have a king or we will not have a ruler or a president. We're not saying that God has not put authority over us. We're saying that no king in England has the right to claim to be our king when we are over here an entire ocean away and he is not actually acting as our king. He's taking our fortunes. He is misusing us and abusing us. Now, I'll tell you the truth, Ruth. If I were there in 1776, I'm not sure how I would have thought it all through, just being honest. I think it would have been a very difficult decision for me. But at the end of the day, those revolutionary Americans turned around after the revolution and put together a form of government that they felt would meet and even be better than, would meet and exceed that of Great Britain in terms of meeting the requirements of Romans chapter 13. So at the end of the day, Ruth, when you say, was it right? I'm not sure that's an answer that's just crystal clear. I think it's one of those questions from history that causes us to scratch our heads and say, I'm sure there were good people on both sides of that argument. I'm sure it was very, very difficult for any number of people on both sides of that argument. And Ruth, one of the things to remember is that this question split families. You know, even a family like that of Benjamin Franklin and others, his own son became an officer on the British side, opposing his own father. That's tough stuff. Those are really hard questions. But at the end of the day, Ruth, I'm thankful that the American Revolution took place, and that means I've got to believe that that God has blessed that in such a way that had those revolutionaries just defied God and said, we just don't want to have a government over us, we just don't want to have a king, they clearly would have been defying God and defying the Word of God. I don't think that's what they did. Instead, they said, look, that king is an ocean away. God's rightful rule needs to be exercised right here. We're not saying no authority. We're saying that the king has forfeited his authority. And again, I'll tell you the truth, Ruth. I'm not sure where I would have come down in 1776, but I'm glad when we're having the conversation right now that it went the way it did. Ruth, thank you so much for asking the question, and I really appreciate your call. It's great to have your voice on the program today. God bless you. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Montgomery, Alabama, where Scott's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Scott.
Dr. Moeller, have a guy in our Easter Communion service who is going to be sculpting Jesus during the service. Is that a violation of the Second Commandment?
You know, I believe that it is, Scott. I've got to tell you, even before I get to the fact that I believe it's a violation of the Second Commandment, I've got to say, how in the world does he think he can sculpt Jesus? I'm just going to ask, I know this is probably a question that's burning on your mind too, Scott. Does he know what Jesus looked like?
Well, there are practical problems to be sure. Like, what do you do with Jesus after you sculpt him?
Yeah, well, that's absolutely true. But I guess my point is that if God had wanted us to know exactly what Jesus looked like, if we were to have a physical image before our eyes, then he would have left us an inspired and inerrant sculpture rather than an inspired and inerrant scripture. And I think you're right to raise the Second Commandment issue, because I think what God is saying to us there in that Second Commandment is, I don't want you to gaze at anything to think of me. I want you to look into my Word to have your thoughts aligned with how rightly to think of me. I'll tell you, I do think it violates the Second Commandment. I think it defies, actually, honesty, because we don't know what Jesus looked like. What you'll end up with there is some sculptor's idea of what Jesus looked like. If we were supposed to know, we'd have that inerrant, infallible sculpture somewhere. That's not what God gave us. Thanks for the question, Scott. I appreciate it. We'll be back with more on Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You can ask anything that's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I have to tell you, I think Ruth wins the prize as the youngest ever caller on this program. We've had 13, 14-year-olds, maybe a 12-year-old here and there, but nine. Boy, it was sweet of her to call. And I have to tell you, that stretched me about as much as anything ever on radio to speak to an audience of one and an audience of many others as well. And I just tell you, it's a great thing. I think it's an awesome thing that a nine-year-old girl is asking and struggling with a question like that. God bless her parents. She's in some kind of good situation where she's asking some good questions. Let's go to Daniel calling from Colorado Springs. Go ahead, Daniel.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Mohler. What I wanted to know is, when children are abused, is that part of God's will, or is that because of the curse?
Well, yes. Yes, yes, both. In the strangest way, let me back off of that and say that you can't say that any sin is unrelated to both of those things. And hang with me here, Daniel. When you talk about the abuse of children, you're talking about one of the most awful, heinous, atrocious, glaringly evil sins of which human beings are capable. I saw a statistic today, just today, saying that one half of all of the women who enter the U.S. Armed Forces have suffered some kind of abuse as children. I guess they have the way of asking the question. And one out of five of the males that joins the Army. I mean, you're looking at a very pervasive problem in this country, one that's out of sight but should never be out of mind. But we need a catalog of some of the things that cause us the greatest difficulty in really struggling with the reality of human sin. You've got rape, incest, you've got genocide, murder. You've got the most horrible things that human beings are capable of doing to each other. The abuse of children being certainly at the very top of that list. You know, the Bible tells us that God is sovereign and he is in control of the universe, that he's the creator of all things. And, you know, I like the way Benjamin Warfield, one of the old Princeton theologians, put it years ago when he said, the creator has to take responsibility for his creation. So, to answer that question, Daniel, I believe that God has ordained that sin should happen. And that means that God ultimately created a world, a moral universe, in which human sin could and would happen. And then you ask, was it because of the curse? The answer is yes. Because Adam and Eve fell, because Adam and Eve sinned, and all of us fell in them, human sin is set loose amongst us in such a way that the most vile and unthinkable forms of human sin become more and more the reality, so that we see, well, in our own society, we see a descent into the acceptance of certain sin. And into to patterns of sin that just to defy the human imagination. So, Daniel, is it God's will? Well, it is not God's purposive will that child should suffer. You know, in other words, God's perfect will, in terms of his will as reflected in the scripture, as reflected in the moral law, as reflected in the example of Christ, is to the contrary. But God has allowed human suffering and human sin. He ordained before the creation of the world that human beings would have a moral freedom in this sense that would mean that human beings would sin. And that is the background to the fact that his redemption, the judgment that is coming, that makes his redemption shine so graphically brilliant against that dark background, is one that brings him glory as Redeemer, not only as Creator. Now, Daniel, the only way you can deal with this in such a way that God didn't stop that is that either by some different scenario God is unable to prevent this from happening, or that God is an evil God who takes delight in it happening. And the Bible tells us that those two things are absolutely impossible. God takes no delight in human sin, and God is omnipotent, which means he is ultimately the power behind all things. One of the things that stretches our human imagination is the knowledge that God has created us as authentically moral creatures. A part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to have this moral responsibility of deciding between right and wrong. One of the questions that really stretches us the most is understanding that God had intended from the beginning that there would be a sinful world, that human sin would present a problem that human beings themselves could not solve, in order that he would rescue sinners through the blood of Christ and bring glory to himself not only as creator but as redeemer. At the end of the day, God is both great and God is good, and at the end of history, that will be made most manifest. Every eye dry. God's justice perfect. Back with more in just a moment on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're glad to get your calls at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We also get questions by Twitter. Just go to Mueller Radio and Facebook, the Albert Mueller Program. We received a tweet question from Sicily, of all places. The question, were Old Testament saints instructed to forgive one another like in the New Testament? The answer is no, not in the same sense. This is where the body of Christ in the New Covenant is distinct from even the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant of Christ, there are repeated commands that we are to forgive one another. It's even in the Lord's Prayer. We are to pray that we will be forgiven our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are told that if we forgive others, then we will also be forgiven. Now, the word forgive appears many, many times in the Old Testament, and there are specific instances in which Old Testament characters forgive another, and there's a sense in which the entire nation, because that is the moral unit in the Old Testament, is first of all the nation in that sense, understands its need for forgiveness. There is also, in, for instance, Leviticus 19, a form of the golden rule in which we are to treat our neighbor as ourselves. But in terms of a full-blown understanding of the grace and mercy of God demonstrated among humans in acts of forgiveness, it's just not there in the same way. There are structural issues of forgiveness in the Old Testament. There are debts forgiven in a cyclical pattern. There are other, even an indebtedness that would lead to, for instance, an indentured servitude. That has to end at a certain time. But the inner spiritual, mercy-driven understanding of our obligation to forgive one another, that really awaits the fulfillment of the law in Christ. Great question. Let's go to Lee calling from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Lee.
Hi, Doctor. I was wondering what you think about Christian churches having Easter egg hunts as a community outreach.
You know, Lee, this comes every Easter, doesn't it? And, you know, most people don't face honestly the fact that the paraphernalia of the culture celebration of Easter is actually about fertility. The chicks, the eggs, the rabbits. It's actually about fertility, and of course there were ancient pagan cults that celebrated fertility, and there were spring festivals in almost every civilization that celebrated fertility. And let me tell you the good news. The good news, Lee, is that those kids that are going after those Easter eggs have no idea of that whatsoever. So the good news is that we are so distant from what most of those practices are rooted in that there's very little knowledge, and most Christian parents would never involve themselves or their children in some kind of fertility celebration that would involve, you know, chicks and eggs and all the rest. But that's not what's on their mind. So when you ask, what do I think about churches having Easter egg hunts, it's not what I would consider to be advisable. In other words, I think there would be better ways to reach the community, but it's not something that I would take a stand on as if this is some kind of intentional and public display of paganism, because I think that's just stretching the point too much. So I want to be honestly and say I would be uncomfortable with it, but it would be the kind of uncomfortability in which I'd need to say to someone, you know, I'm not sure this is the best way, you know, for us to reach people in the community, but it's not something that I would myself make an issue of that would be a make or break issue in terms of the local church. And the reason for that is, again, most people have no mentality, reference in their mind, idea, conception of any kind of a fertility cult in a spring festival at that time. By the way, I had a professor one time in college who said that in many ancient civilizations, it was not only the rabbits and the chicks and the eggs that were celebrated as symbols of fertility, but snakes, because they tend to come out in the spring. You know, I'm thankful that that part got left behind in terms of the American kind of celebration of Easter. You know, I'll tell you, Lee, that's one of the reasons why I generally don't refer to the entire celebration in the church as Easter at all, because I think that just harkens back to some things that actually are not all that honoring to Christ. I call it Resurrection Sunday, because I want to keep the focus on the resurrection of Christ. And I do hope that regardless of whether your church has a community Easter egg hunt or not, and again, I wouldn't advise it, but I wouldn't make it a make or break issue for the church. I hope that the most important thing is that they testify clearly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the ground of our hope. And I hope they're sharing the authentic gospel with those that they meet, whether through an Easter egg hunt or something else. Thanks so much for your call, Lee. That's one of those questions of discernment that that to me is not a make-or-break issue. It's a question of prudence. What's good, what's better, what's best in thinking about how the church orders its ministry. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Margaret's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Margaret.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering if there was if you could give me a recommendation or your thoughts on using a catechism for memorization with children.
You know, I think it's a great thing. I think, first of all, catechism just means a mechanism of teaching. The catechumen was the one who was taught. And so this is just a way of teaching. And it's a way of teaching that kind of fits the way we actually learn. And that is by hearing a question and then hearing an answer. And that's why the catechism is so, I think, is so important with children. You ask a question. Why were you made? And then comes the answer. You know, or what is sin? And there comes the answer. I think that's a good dialogical way of learning, because that's the way our minds think. I think there's also something that's really important there, Margaret, about memorizing those answers. And I've told this story so many times. My wife worked so carefully with our children in learning a catechism. And I'll remember one time we were visiting in a church where I was preaching, and my daughter was asked a question, and she was just asked, what is sin? And the other little children around the table said, you know, it's doing wrong, it's disobeying your parents. And my daughter just spouted off Spurgeon's catechism's answer to the question. And there she was, I think she was all of about 7 or 8, and she gave the entirety of that. And as I was told the story, the teacher in the class said, did you understand what she said, what you just said? And she said something like, not all of it. And, you know, that's all right. That's one of the secrets of this. You plant it in their hearts, and it creates a foundation of truth. You know, Margaret, you ask, and I'll tell you, I think Charles Spurgeon's catechism for children is one of the very, very best. And it has some Victorian language in it that you might need to update. But I think, and understand, I'm a Baptist answering this question, I think it is one of the very, very best. There are other ones out there, and perhaps we can even put up some links on the website to some good sources there. But at the end of the day, I think it's a great thing that a mom's asking this question. And just understand that when those little faces look up and recite what they have learned, it's like learning and memorizing the scripture, the same principle. It's embedded in their heart. And only good can come of that. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to ask the questions. We'll be back with some final questions and final thoughts in just a moment on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I want to say a word of appreciation to all who call this program and also all who write and tweet and post to Facebook and in every other way communicating with us. Sometimes someone sends, especially by mail, an email question for Ask Anything Wednesday that really prompts an entire program. And that's what's happening with some of these. We received some good questions about, for instance, how to make sure that a 9-year-old who wants to make a profession of faith really understands the gospel. That's more than I can handle in an answer like this, but it's not more than we'll take on this program. And so from time to time, there are going to be some questions like that that we're going to take on. And I got to tell you, with Ruth asking the question, Ruth's not alone asking the question about the American Revolution, I think we just might schedule a good conversation about how to think about some of those historical questions from a Christian worldview perspective. That would be a lot of fun. And I appreciate the fact that you raise so many of these good issues. I'm thankful for a very smart and intellectually alert listenership and readership. I want to refer you again to the website at albertmiller.com. You'll find lots of resources there. And just about every day, there's a major article posted. There are book reviews and other things there. And, of course, you can find archived editions of the Albert Miller program, information on podcasting and all the rest, and links to other resources, all of it free. We just send you to it and want you to make the best use of it that you can. We received very quickly just a couple of good questions that came in through Twitter. One came in saying, for families in the Baptistic tradition, which should come first in a child's life, baptism or the Lord's Supper? The answer there is baptism. And to the best of my knowledge, virtually every single Christian church, Baptistic or not, would answer that question in the right way. This becomes an issue for Baptists because we're the ones who believe that baptism is believer's baptism. And so we're not talking about baptized infants here. We don't believe that infants should be baptized. So when it's a believer that we clearly understand who is the one to be baptized, it is also a believer who is a baptized believer who is to be the one to receive the Lord's Supper in the right way. And so that's a good question. Also got a question that said, is preaching the gospel as a healing message without addressing the hostility in every human heart a distortion? How bad a distortion? You bet it's a distortion. There's no way to understand the grace of God and the gospel of Christ except over against the background, as Paul said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were the enemies of God. There is a hostility to God and to the things of God in the human heart. That's the very root of human sinfulness. And that's why the gospel is so necessary. You know, the reality of the gospel of Christ is such that not only does God do for us what we could not do for ourselves, we were helpless in our sin, God does for us what we would not do. Because our heart is hostile to God until it is turned to God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the grace and mercy of God to believe in Christ. Thanks for listening to the Albert Miller program. It's been Ask Anything Wednesday. Back tomorrow with Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.